Well, I don't know what goes on in your mind when you're singing the songs. Hopefully the lyrics and the words, maybe the problems of the week, hopefully some of the celebrations of the week as well. I appreciated songs this morning and just thought about identity and how important, how many things in our society that people try to build their identity on, whether it's their sexual preferences or gender or status or their looks or what their accomplishments or achievements. And I've read a lot about identity over the years, and it just struck me, it boils down to fundamentally the things we sang about in the song. Because we're defined ultimately often by our relationships. You know, apart from being a husband and a father and a son and a brother, those relationships really define us. But the ultimate relationship that defines us, that should define us, that it, when it does, it creates absolutely a solid foundation in our lives, is to know that we have God as our Father and that we are loved by Him. Any identity that's built on other than that is going to be far second rate. It's going to fail. And that fundamental reality that if we know God as our Father and that we are loved by Him. And I was reminded the gospel we're going to be looking at this morning from John. John's gospel, he defines himself as the beloved disciple. And it all boils down to his ultimate identity is that he is a beloved one of Jesus. So it takes us 2,000 years to catch up with great insights. Well, we've been doing a series on becoming good news people. And within the Bible, the four books of the New Testament are called Gospels. Literally, that's good news stories. And of course, the ultimate good news story that they are conveying is about Jesus. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through the giving of his Spirit, that is at the heart of the best news that and the most life-changing news that you can ever hear. Many people I know often see Jesus as a great religious teacher, some a spiritual coach, a guru, an enlightened one, and for good reason. Just the size, the sheer size and scope of the influence of Jesus in history should be reason enough for anyone and everyone to want to explore his life and teachings more closely and more regularly. Anyone on any kind of spiritual quest would be a fool not to want to find out more about this Jesus. And the person we meet in today's story, in John 3, I invite you to turn to John 3. The person we meet there was no fool. Far from being a novice on spiritual and religious matters, Nicodemus was what we would call an expert. A bona fide expert. So there is much that we can expect to gain from listening in to him and his spiritual conversation with Jesus that John records for us in John chapter 3. So let's read John chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are reborn from above." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter into their mother's womb a second time to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born from the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." May God bless the reading of his word. Well, Nicodemus Nicodemus had developed a first impression of Jesus. And he tells us it was based on the miraculous signs that he saw and he heard that Jesus was doing. They grabbed his attention. There's usually something that will grab our attention in any area of life that starts us on a journey. And his first impression of Jesus was positive and powerful enough for him to make time in his life for a personal and private conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus is introduced to us not only by name, but his role and his status. He is a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees held the primary place of religious authority in Jesus' day. They were considered the most accurate interpreters of God's law and experts in their country's laws. Being experts, they were accustomed to being in a position to examine and evaluate and pass judgment on others. I can't help but think, aren't we all? In an age of individualism and consumerism where the consumer is the king, you know, we like that role, being in that place. So it's a curious fact that this powerful and influential man, who everyone would have thought has it all together, should seek Jesus out. And that he should do so, verse 2 tells us, at night. It's a curious detail. Why at night, we might wonder? Is he wanting to keep his meeting with Jesus a secret? Perhaps. Is the topic of conversation of such a personal nature that he would rather keep it private? Perhaps. Or could it be of such importance that he wants to make sure that his questions, he probably had lots of them, would be adequately addressed? As I noted in my message a few weeks ago, I noted how we as human beings are always searching for something. Some of us interpret that something in political terms, a just society, a better world. Others express it in more personal, spiritual, or philosophical way. We are looking for a sense of fulfillment, a sense of meaning and purpose in life, something that makes life worth living. For the Jews in Jesus' day, these deeply rooted human hopes were attached to something they called the kingdom of God. God's dream for a better world. And like us, some of them hope for a world set right politically, where they had a share of the power, or economically, where there was enough for all, socially, where there was peace between those who were at conflict, and spiritually, that there would be peace and harmony with God. From Jesus' response, we can tell that Nicodemus too had a dream for a better world. And he believed that such a dream could only become reality through the power and intervention of God. So when he saw Jesus' miraculous signs, his first impression was that God is at work. Or if you're familiar with the C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, he would have said, Aslan is on the move. There are signs God is at work. Nicodemus greets Jesus with the same distinguished title that would have been frequently applied to Nicodemus wherever he went. Rabbi, teacher, professor, master. We know, he says. Did you catch that? We. Is that a royal we? Not I, but we. Officially or probably unofficially, he is representative of many. And John takes him into that role. Were there others, we wonder, who would like to have a personal conversation with Jesus, but they weren't willing to risk it? There's always a trailblazer. Among the disciples, it's Peter. Peter is always the one who rushes in. Others have questions, but Peter opens his mouth and asks. Perhaps the matter here is a very private one. Perhaps he's trying to keep the conversation at a safe, academic, less personal level. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. It's a pretty flattering compliment coming from an expert. Now it's Jesus' turn. How is he going to reply? Does he compliment Nicodemus in return? Oh, good observation, Nicodemus. That's very perceptive of you. Nope. Jesus' response is unexpected in at least two ways. First, Jesus' words are intensely personal. Very truly, I tell you, singular. The one who, as we read at the end of, at the end of chapter 2, it says there that Jesus knew all people and what was in them. And he now illustrates this ability to cut beneath mere curiosity or academic debate to the very heart of the matter on Nicodemus's heart. Jesus knows better than we know ourselves what we really want and need. Not only is Jesus' response intensely personal, it is also what I call posture altering. You see, the distinguished teacher, Nicodemus, suddenly finds himself in the position of a head-scratching student, groping in the dark for insight and understanding into what is supposed to be a fundamental of the spiritual life. Nicodemus, like many of his colleagues, assumes that he is in a position to evaluate Jesus. He's got a long track record of this. But Jesus' response radically questions his ability and our ability to do so. It's interesting, you take that word understand. It isn't overstand, is it? In order to really understand, we need to stand under. I think Jesus is getting at that here. Are Nicodemus and his people really in a position to learn from Jesus? Or are they going to be content with their initial but inadequate first impressions and posture? Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again or reborn from above. With those words, Jesus gently but firmly draws a line of separation between the two of them. Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. That is, you must start over. Yes, yes, you and your Pharisee friends too. Verse 7, the you is actually plural. You must be born again. There it's plural. In fact, without a radical new beginning, you will never see, or as in verse 7, enter, experience the kind of life that you are searching for, the kingdom of God, God's dream for a better world. Everyone who wants to get in on it must be born again. As commentator Roy Clements notes, with that phrase, Jesus separates himself not just from the Pharisees, but from every ideology, every philosophy, and every religion that the world can offer. The answer to our deepest quest, he says, cannot be found by human effort or ingenuity. It can't be achieved by working longer or harder or faster or smarter. Self-help, as Eugene Peterson puts it, is no help at all in these matters. Because what must be changed is human nature itself. Human nature that is bent in on itself, that puts me, myself, and I in control with the remote control. Jesus is not talking about adding on an addition to our lives or doing a simple renovation. He is talking about a radical new birth. As the VeggieTales would say, comprendo and no comprendo. At least that's Nicodemus. And misunderstanding is a common part of the gospel theme in John's gospel. Because it's one of the ways that we're drawn deeper into insight and understanding along the way. This introductory dialogue is quickly becomes a deep discussion at the very heart of whether or not human nature itself can be changed. Nicodemus is not the only one to question if such a radical change is even possible. That's why we believe the years of human development are so important, right? How we respond to change, to stress, and situations of conflict, how we express affection or respond to it are shaped by what counselors often call our family of origin. Those relational, close relationships that we were brought up in, that form and shape us. Once the direction of a person's life is set, a person's life and character are set, radical and rapid changes of character and attitude are rare. Are they not? Just think of a married couple who from years of living together can predict with painful accuracy how their partner will react, even what he or she will say in a given situation when a certain topic comes up. Oh, here he goes again, giving excuses why he's late or whatever, why he, canceled his commitment. We say you can train up a young tree or a young dog, for that matter, in the direction you want, but try bending a mature tree. Try teaching an old dog new tricks, and you're just setting yourself up for disappointment. Change human nature by entering a second time into the womb and starting all over again? Such an idea seemed not merely unthinkable to Nicodemus, but absurd. Now, Nicodemus would have been well-schooled in the language of the people in his religious circles who used the metaphor of new birth. There are references in literature of the time to proselytes, that is, Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And they were described as being like children newborn, born again. And Nicodemus may have felt that a term like that was appropriate in talking about Gentiles entering the ranks of God's chosen people, but that was the last word he expected or wanted a fellow teacher like Jesus applying to him. I think Nicodemus's response, I think he begins to play dumb. He's distancing himself a bit, I think. Explains both the blunt content and challenge of the tone of Jesus' response that follows in verses 7 and 10. First, notice Jesus' introductory formula in verses 3, 5, and 11. I tell you the truth. Very truly, it's like a solemn, these are bedrock truths. This is solemn court testimony language. I cross my heart and hope to die. tell the truth. I'm telling the truth. Jesus is not joking around here. He's not engaging in mere academic speculation. He is totally serious about the power and the ability of the Spirit of God to regenerate and recreate people from the inside out. I don't know about you. Do you ever have moments in the midst of life where you say, do I really believe this? Maybe it's me. Had a moment, not directly related to this, but this week where someone very close got news that they were not only have cancer, but that they're terminal. Do I really believe Jesus can heal? If he doesn't, do I really believe Jesus gives eternal life? Do I believe this moment? Because it has profound implications how I respond and what I do if it is. Now, if I'm Nicodemus, let's say for a moment that I suspend judgment, that I hold my first impressions of what Jesus is saying in check, that I at least open my mind to the possibility that radical, transforming life change is both necessary and possible. To quote Nicodemus, how can this be? Help me to get an idea and understanding of how this might even be possible, he ventures with Jesus. And Jesus was very clear in verse 6 that there is no evolutionary stage from flesh to spirit. There's a clean break. One doesn't get you to the other. This kind of radical life-changing work is a work of God. So how does this new birth work? In Jesus' response, the language of human reproduction and birth are stretched nearly to the breaking point as he attempts to fill them with a heaven-sized understanding of the Spirit's work. Where do spiritual babies come from? Well, that's Nicodemus' question. And if you've ever tried to explain something as mysterious and magnificent as fertilization, fetal development, and birth to someone who has a preschool understanding of biology and human anatomy, some of you parents know what I'm talking about. Where do babies come from? Okay, now how are we going to get them to understand here? Okay, then you have a feel for the challenge that Jesus has in trying to explain where spiritual babies come from to a spiritual preschooler who thinks that he knows it all. You know, they used to say the babies come from storks, right? It's been updated. I don't know if you know that. I asked my dad where babies came from, and he told me they download them from the internet. I don't know. You know, it shouldn't have been so difficult to explain to someone like Nicodemus, to someone who had read and studied the scriptures on these matters, who knew them inside and out. Yet he said, you have to start over, Nicodemus, because to get there where you want to get to the kingdom of God, to eternal life, to real life, you can't get there from where you are. Martin Luther, he put it this way. Martin Luther, the great reformer, 16th century reformer, he would point to the beginning of the Bible and he said, notice, God creates out of nothing. He said, therefore, until a person is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Jesus is telling Nicodemus and his friends and us. That's why he switches to we language in verses 11 to 15. He's telling us to listen very, very carefully to the most important news that we will ever hear. News that is far more life-changing than has ever been reported in the media. Friends, there is a reason why John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. Religion, for the most part, is about human attempts to reach up to God. The ultimate story in the Old Testament is the story of the Tower of Babel. And people try to do it in all in various ways. Religious ways, non-religious ways, to try to gain great achievement. A dream, whether it's the American dream or some other kind of dream. And yet, in Jesus, God came down to reach us. Which makes all of this ladder climbing kind of redundant, doesn't it? Jesus is in this sweeping away religion, any religion as an attempt to get right with God, or some kind of achievement-based thing. He's getting beyond. He's saying, Nicodemus, this is beyond religion. It's deeper. Because the game has all been changed because God has come down to do the rescue. To do what we could not do for ourselves. In Jesus, God came down to reach us. To show the full extent of his love for us. To remake us into his children by changing us from the inside out. Through the miracle of being reborn from above. I want to end with a video clip. It's based on scripture, but it's Nicodemus basically telling you his story and his encounter with Jesus and how Jesus called him to get beyond religion to the heart of the matter. You could play that, please.
It's 613. I had 613 rules to follow. Can you imagine that? Can you even understand how many that is? And I knew every one of them, and I followed them, mostly. So there I am, sitting across from Jesus. And he looks at me and says, Nicodemus, it's not about the rules. I'm paraphrasing him, but essentially that's what he's saying. It's not about the rules. Not about the rules. Look at this from my perspective. I'd seen him come in the day before, and he had turned the temple upside down. This is the place, mind you, that I'd spent my life preserving. So you can imagine how much I wanted to have a talk with him in a secluded place at nighttime. How would you feel if someone said to you, someone you respected, they tell you that everything that you'd dedicated your life to had missed the mark completely? You're a fool. That's how you feel. So I said something to him. One rule that seems too good to be true, because it was. Believe he's the Messiah. Believe he's the one that was promised. And he said it like he just glazed over it like it was some simple thing. And then went on talking about good and evil. And I'm thinking, wait, go back to where you took what was so complicated and made it not complicated. My whole life was in those complications. My religion was in those complications. Making sure to follow the details of the laws. I made sure that every T was crossed. I thought that is what was going to save me. 613 laws. I was wrong. It was love that saved me. For God so loved.